1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerudah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you 10 tribes. And will give to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I did for David. And I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was still alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people, who you have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Hadadezer to Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are with us, that you are with the children as they learn from Tom. You're with Tom as he teaches them. I thank you that you're with us and with Rob as he teaches us, Lord. I pray that the truths of your word will be remembered, will be taught clearly, and that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, everyone. It's good to see you here. Thank you for reading that. It was really well read. You caught the drama of the situation very well. It seems like teachers know how to read very well, don't they? So, well done, Sam. Top marks. We're going to pray again, and then we're going to come to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know, we would be foolish to think that we do know ourselves better than you know us. So we pray that as we come to you, we would submit to you. We pray that you give us wisdom that's beyond us. We were so prone to being fools who just listen to our own thoughts. So we pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that what we hear would be your voice and what's coming from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone here drive? Does anyone here drive? Regularly, yeah? Anyone here got a sat nav? A sat nav. You know, one of those little boxes that tells you where to go. Google Maps, fine. Google Maps, fine. The analogy will still work with Google Maps. You're following Google Maps, you're following SatNav, definitely happened this week to George. I was speaking to him. You're hoping to get to that destination over there. That's the plan. But the route has to accommodate a whole different things that can change, right? There's traffic, there's breakdowns, there's crashes. It has to change, doesn't it, the sat-nav? Where it takes you doesn't change, but the way you get there does change. And I wonder if how you think about the course of events that happen in our world in relation to God's control over what happens. Because if it's anything like me, I guess it's a bit like the sat-nav picture of things. We kind of know that God will get to the final destination, the destination that he wants. But we often think that the way he's going to get there has to sort of change or alter or divert to sort of accommodate the bad decisions, the foolish decisions that people make. We kind of think like that, don't we? We know that that's probably not right because God's in control of all things. But when someone asks you about something that's happened, Do you, and you give the reason for why it's happened, do you find yourselves going to the human answer to why it's happened? So why did that happen in my life? Oh, well, it was because that person did this, or because I did this, or because I was trying to do this and it didn't quite go to plan. We give the human answer, don't we? The human perspective. That's our default. We don't have to be... No, we always will give the human perspective on things. How often is it that we say, well, actually, God must have been doing something. It must have been part of his purposes or his plan. We don't often find ourselves doing that, do we? We always usually give the human perspective. And sometimes we might even get the reason the person had for doing those things, you know, like the guy who shot Charlie Kirk this week. We give the reason behind it. That's where our explanation stops. But actually, in the next instalment of 1 Kings, whenever we come to the Bible, we have to reckon with the divine perspective. Rather than just our human perspective, we're given the divine perspective. That's what God's word is. That's what it gives us. And here, we hear throughout this account of what went on in these chapters, we're going to see moments of human folly. So we're going to see the focus on human folly and bad decisions. And we're going to see 3. But then we're going to have a look at where we see divine purposes or divine plan. And what God says about that. So let's look at it together. We're going to see God working through the outcome of even foolish decisions to fulfill his ultimate purposes. So let's have a look together. There's a picture of the divided kingdom. We'll get to these guys in just a moment. I thought that'd be helpful that's where we're going today. Human folly then. How did you get on with looking through the passage and finding some moments of folly? Anyone come up with any?
Ignoring the older.
So that comes in Rehoboam, yeah. He ignores the advice of older, more experienced people. He decides to go for younger men. Anything before that? Anything in 12 verse 1? Anyone have a think about that verse? Can someone read it out, 12 verse 1? Yeah, go on then.
Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king.
Okay, so we have this situation. All Israel had come to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. Now that in and of itself doesn't sound like a particularly foolish thing to do. They needed a new king. Solomon had died. What actually is foolish, though, if you look at all the other accounts of the coronations ceremonies, is how brief this is, one verse, and how little mention there is of God, how little mention there is of people praying, talking to God about this momentous occasion, this big event, the future of what God was going to be doing. It seems like the country, everyone in the country is basically on autopilot. Solomon's out, he's got a son, great, get him in. They're trusting actually themselves, aren't they? Because they're not looking to God in that situation and saying, we need you to be involved in this. We want you to be involved in this, and we want to go your way. All the other times they appointed a new king, there was a big process. They pray. but here they're just, it's just themselves, really. It's quite striking. This could be an account of any other nation appointing their next leader. And yet it's the account of God's people who are appointing their next leader. And so what's striking is it's not even a reference to him. And again, that might just be on autopilot. They might have thought, well, there's not too much contention about who's going to be next. It's a no-brainer. Solomon's out, Rehoboam's in, he's the heir. But again, there is folly already going on, and it notices everyone. Next bit of folly, you spoke about it, didn't you, Sam? Rehoboam, he is the guy that they appoint as king. And he is faced with his first decision or task or, you know, thing to discern as a king. his first issue to overcome. The people come to him, quite a large proportion of the people who are in servitude, and they say, Solomon made our life miserable. It's hard work under Solomon. Will you treat us better than he did? Will you give us a lighter load? It's a similar request, isn't it, to the chief drivers or the chief staff. Now, whatever you think about whether or not they deserved that, my understanding is that they were asking for 32 hours a week, is it? Instead of 35 hours a week. That sounds similar, doesn't it? A lighter load. Yep. I'm not asking you to give your opinion on it, but that's the kind of thing that they're asking for, is to say, will you lighten our load? Will you make it... We still want to serve you, we still want to work for you, but will you make it a bit easier on us? Now, Rehoboam, he starts well, doesn't he? Because he doesn't just give the first answer that comes into his head. He starts really well. He says, give me time, I need time to think about this. This is an important decision. Great, fantastic. It's a good, wise thing to do. Next thing he does is pretty wise, because he goes to the people who'd been working under Solomon first. And he says, you guys have been helping to run the kingdom. You guys have been advising my father, the king. You surely know what would be the best thing to do. And he hears them, and they say, if you serve this people, they will serve you. If you do good to them, they will serve you gladly. They knew the people. And this was their response. These are men who had racked up years and years of service and experience between them as royal advisors under Solomon's 40-year reign. They should surely know what they were talking about. But then he goes to some other people. He goes to his mates. He says, what do my mates say? Doesn't sound too good, does it? Sounds like, this is taking a turn for the worse. His third decision is not a good one. What do my mates think? Whereas the first group were described as standing before Solomon, that's how the narrator describes them, this group is described as standing before Rehoboam. So these are his contemporaries. He's grown up with these guys. He's asking his mates what he should do as king. They're just as young and inexperienced as him. And he's saying, well, what do you guys think? And it's no surprise, really, that they answer as if they are him. So he's not going to disagree with what they say, because they're giving the answer that he would give if they were asking him. And they say, well, you need to clamp down on this. You need to be heavy-handed. And they won't respect you unless you're harsh with them. They won't submit to you unless they see that you're the boss. Basically. And it's the archetypal fool's way of seeking counsel, isn't it? But we often so do it, don't we? That we ask people who are basically me. Find someone who's a bit like me, quite a lot like me, who spends a lot of time with me, and ask them what they think. They're only ever going to give me an answer that basically I knew already. You don't gain understanding that way, do you? You don't gain insight. You receive back, you're battered back at you the insight and understanding you already had, whatever much you had. So Rehoboam's a fool. And you see how foolish this decision is. He basically single-handedly causes a revolt. Because it all blows up in his face. The thing he was wanting out of the situation was that they'd submit to him and that they'd be under his control. And yet the exact opposite happens. He is wanting this. What happens is this. And Rehoboam's response is a bit like Pharaoh's was to Moses. He says, I'm going to make life harder for you now. And it does the exact opposite of what Rehoboam hoped to achieve. In one foolish answer, one bad decision, it's all lost. The people were dejected. They despise him. They no longer want to serve him as king. They're all saying, right, we're going to go our own way now. We're going to do our own thing. They actually say something really surprising for any Israelite to say. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. That's a huge thing to say. This is a people who have been promised by God that they will always have an inheritance in the land, in the place that God will give them. It was everything to them. It's identity. And they're saying, now we have no inheritance in this. Now, they're foolish as well, because that can't be true, can it? It can't be true that suddenly now this group of people have been cut off from all the blessings of God. So what we have here is a sort of comedy of errors, like everyone is making foolish decisions. The people appointing a king without reference to God. Rehoboam saying, well, I'm going to listen to my mates. I'm just going to do what they say I should do and not listen to wisdom. And then the people saying, well, we have no inheritance. So it looks, to all intents and purposes, like that's the full story of what's going on here. It looks like, basically, it's a story of human folly and the effect of human folly. But we get chapter 11. And the first half of what we read, from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And even before these events take place, Jeroboam gets to hear what God's plan is in all this. He's the one who's going to be given the 10 tribes. And Ahijah comes to him and tells him what's going to take place. The Lord sends Ahijah to Jeroboam to explain it to him. So let's look at the divine wisdom then. God speaks. He speaks and he tells people what's going to happen before the event, and he tells them even after the event what his workings are, what his purposes are in it. So first of all then, Ahijah, let's read it together. From verse 30. Ahijah laid hold of a new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. This is what I'm about to do. God says, divine wisdom gives us a key part in the story, doesn't it? Only Jeroboam gets to hear about this, and also Solomon when his heart goes away from the Lord. Everyone else is like, what's going on? Well, this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. He is working out his purposes, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I will tear the kingdom, and I will give 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam, who is a servant of Solomon. So that's divine wisdom then. And we're told in verse 26, verse 27, and this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. So the divine perspective on events is God is doing this. Yes, people make their choices, make their decisions, and we'll see that they are real decisions, real choices, but God is overall in charge of the outcome. And this is his outcome. He says that the kingdom's going to be divided because of what they've done in forsaking me, the Lord. And this is part of the temporary judgment I'll bring on the people, but not forever. Mm-hmm. Not forever. There's a way back. So that's the divine wisdom at the start, before the events take place. But then the divine wisdom right at the very end as well. So if you look at the very last verses we read, another prophet is sent to the people. To Rehoboam. Should we look at that? Verse 22 of chapter 12. For the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. He says, you shall not go up and fight. This thing is from me. He's saying everything that has just taken place, the events that have just unfolded, is my doing, the Lord's doing. So he's confirming it, isn't he? He's saying there is a divine purpose, there is a divine perspective here, which you would otherwise miss, unless he's gracious enough to speak and to send his prophets to the people. Maybe none the wiser, but he doesn't. He sends them. And it confirms that this is what God is doing. God is doing it. So effectively, he gives Rehoboam the opportunity to see if his God is doing it, then who is he to stand against the Lord? Who is he to sort of try to roll back what God has decided would happen? If he's going to try to do that, he's going to find himself on the losing team. God's word shows us the divine perspective. And as we get into 1 Kings, as the people and the king over the people move further and further away from God and from God's word, what we'll find is more and more prophets come into the picture. Because if the king is not going to be the one giving them God's words, then God is going to find another way. He's going to find another way to get his word, to show the people who he is. And so we get to chapter 16, you'll recognise the name Elijah, yeah? He's the most famous of the prophets that we come across. We've got Ahijah, and then we're like, sounds a bit like Elijah. And then we've got Elijah later on. But the prophets become more and more prolific because God is using their word. He's speaking his word, not through the usual conduit, which is the king, but through another way. It might be surprising to us that God uses wicked, he uses foolishness, man's foolishness even, in the decisions they make, ultimately to fulfill his purposes. That's surprising, isn't it? And it doesn't mean that people are robots. It doesn't mean that we're robots. We have a real choice. We make that choice. But often, so often, the thing that we intend to happen from that choice isn't the outcome. So we decide in our heart what to do, but God ordains the steps. He's in charge of the outcome. And we see that so clearly here, don't we? God is in full control. He's not like the sat-nav that has to, there's something happened. I need to work around this. We just sang, didn't we? Nothing takes God by surprise. Because he's not confined by time as we are. He's the beginning and the end. He knows everything before it's going to take place. So how could the thing surprise him? It can't. And more than that, he knows how to work his plan, even through the decisions that he already knows we're going to take. So it's always going to end up with what God plans and intends. God can work through, as we've seen, the moral failure of a king like Solomon. He can work through a guy who just wants power and wants to take up that power for himself. He can work through all of these things to determine the outcomes. There are two responses to a God like this in this passage, and we're going to look at them together. We're going to think about these responses for ourselves. The first response is Solomon. What does Solomon do in response to God's plan? It's not a rhetorical question. What does Solomon do in response to God's plan?
So Solomon starts therefore to kill Jeroboam.
Thank you. What does Solomon do? Well, he's still trying to wind back the years. He's still trying to stop what God has said as a punishment for his sins. He's still trying to prevent this from happening. And of course, God delivers Jeroboam. He protects his future king. He sends him away. It doesn't come to pass. His plans to thwart God's plans are thwarted. And that's one response we could make to a God who is all sovereign and all in control. If we could rally against him, we could say, well, God, I'm a bit angry with you for how things have turned out. You know, yeah, I probably didn't make the best decisions in my life, but you know, the where I am now, it's your fault, and I'm really angry with you, and I want to try and do something different for myself. That's one way of responding to God, being in control. To be proud and arrogant and say, well, I need to take matters into my own hands. I need to be the writer of my own fate and destiny. I need to do what's going to work out best for me. But that's to disregard the fact that he is God and that we are his creation. To not really submit to him. But the other way is there at the end of the passage in verse 23. Let's look at that together. 24. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they went home. See the difference? There's a humbleness that submits to God as the one who gets to decide these things. And at this point, Rehoboam's made the most foolish mistake, and any of us probably proudly would want to try and claw back what we'd lost. He's got his 180,000 men at the top of the hill, and he's saying, right, I better fix this because I've made such a hash of things. But instead, when the word of the Lord comes, he humbles himself and he says, not my will, but your will, God. This is what you must, if you are in this, then surely whatever I am facing now is in your hands. I'm not gonna reject it. I'm not going to turn away from it. It's a very different response, isn't it? And I wonder which one we tend towards. Do we tend towards saying, God, you're in control of my life? Or do we tend towards thinking that we are in control of our lives? Are we angry with him that he gets to be God and that we are not? Well, if you're new to the Christian faith, it's great that you're here. It's great that you're listening in as well. And what we can see, people often say, don't they, is there a God? Is there a God? I'd see no evidence of it. And yet, there is everything that God has made. But even if you take that aside, what is God doing? What is God doing in the world today? Well, he's doing two things. He's speaking, and he's working behind the scenes. So things that we don't see. And he's working for his purposes. So the first answer, he speaks. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. Around about page 1,000. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God speaks. God is active in the world today. He speaks. And this verse, as well as all that has come before, tells us that he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. Now, it might be more convenient for us to say there is no God, because then we don't have to reckon with who he is. But if we're saying that at the same time as rejecting the one person that God says he's spoken to us through, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we haven't actually listened to him and looked at what he said and what he did, that's an illogical argument, isn't it? Because God has said in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So don't say that God is doing nothing, because he has spoken, and he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, have a look at him. Have a look at Jesus. Look into what the Bible tells us about him. And then form your opinion. And then come back and say, okay, well, I still don't get it. But that's what God is doing in the world today. And he's also working through, as we've seen in this example, he's working behind the scenes. A lot of what God is doing is unseen to us. And unless we come to God's word, we will just have the human perspective. We need God's word to give us the divine perspective, what God is doing through all of these things that are taking place. It doesn't mean as Christians we can say, this happened in that person's life because, and God is specifically doing this one thing. We can't get down to specifics, but as Christians, we know that God is working through all situations, and he's doing that for his glory, so that more people would come to know him, and would come to see Jesus as their king, and for our good as Christians. We might only see that when we look back at events afterwards. But we can know that he is good and that he's doing that for us. Yes, God is active in the world. He always achieves what he sets out to achieve. We've seen that, haven't we? His purposes don't change, or his plans and his don't change with man's wickedness or foolishness. They can only ever be forwarded or confirmed in the decisions that we make. So let's pray. Let's pray to him now. Father God, we pray that you would humble us and that we wouldn't respond proudly to you, thinking that we could do a better job of running the world than you are. There is pride in our hearts that wants to rely on ourselves and not on you, wants to be in control. So we pray, as we've seen today, your purposes perfectly carried out. We pray that we would submit to your plans for us and your purposes for us to know you. We pray you do that by showing us through your Son what you have said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the example that we had, where the advisors are advising Rehoboam, they say something quite interesting, don't they? Shall we look at that? And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, and when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." This is talking about a king who's a servant. And so even in the foolishness of what's going on, and Rehoboam doesn't listen to their advice, God is revealing his Son, the king, revealing what Jesus is going to be like, a king that will serve and lay down his life. He says, "Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we can be his servants forever in his kingdom that will never end. So even in these foolish times and with the man's wickedness, God is revealing his Son and showing us what he is like through those events. Thank you.